What I hope to do with you this evening is to cover the rather broad topic of what is called Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. In almost every instance in the book of Revelation, when Babylon is referred to, the text says Babylon the Great. I think all but one. In every other instance in the Bible, and there are quite a few, 268 outside the book of Revelation, it is called simply Babylon ordinarily. Only in one place is the word great even associated with Babylon, and that's in a passage in Daniel where I believe one of King Nebuchadnezzar's communications was being recorded, and he said, the great city Babylon, not Babylon the Great. The first three or four instances of its occurrence in Scripture are in Genesis. And in every case in the book of Genesis where Babylon appears, that it's called Babel. Now, Babel is an interesting translation. It's direct from the Hebrew, Aramaean word Babel, which seems to be rooted in the word for confusion, meaning confusion. But in all the rest of the Old Testament, it's translated Babylon, not Babel. But it is the same word in every instance. Just an interesting aside. Now, part of that may be the age of the books, the Pentateuchal books, although scholars have all these theories about Pentateuch was a forgery in the 1930s and all kinds of stuff. I mean, just a bunch of nonsense about when these books were translated or captured. But in any event, the Hebrew word is always Babel, not Babylon. In the New Testament, the Greek word is always, you're going to love this, the Greek word that is translated Babylon is Babylon. It's kind of crafty of the Greeks to do it that way. When you back it up and you go back into the Old Testament and look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was completed around 300 BC, it's always Babylon in every case. So in both Testaments, the Greek uses the word Babylon. So it's not an ambiguous usage. It always is the same thing. It's always referring to this place. But in Revelation, we have the interesting phenomenon that it's called Babylon the Great. And we have an obviously highly metaphorical presentation of the city, if in fact it is a city. And that's what I want to pursue with you tonight. There are a number of statements about this city. In certain ones of the prophetic books, Daniel, as you probably are aware, was written entirely in Babylon. Well, because he was a servant to the Babylonian kings, in particular Nebuchadnezzar, and apparently even a close confidant even of Nebuchadnezzar. And I take the witness, for example, the story of Daniel in the lion's den as indicative of the friendship between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep that night. He had to put Daniel in the lion's den because his courtesans had tricked him. But he couldn't sleep well. He ran to the den early in the morning and found Daniel alive. And then the fellows who had done the trickery ended up, they and their families ended up being lion food as a result. So obviously it was a close relationship. Daniel was almost certainly born in or near Jerusalem, but at a very early age, probably as a teenager, was taken to Babylon when the Babylonian army in the first invasion in about 602 or 3, not the last one, 586 was the last one, when they actually destroyed Jerusalem. He was made into a eunuch and made a servant of the king's court. And you know some of the stories about his interpretations of dreams and things of that sort. He was a man of such repute that eventually, when the Persians took over, they even kept him on the payroll. But the entire book is written in Babylon, and it's about the Babylonians. And then when the Persians took over, the Persians continued to use Babylon as a capital for quite a while. Eventually, the capital city for many of the Persian kings was moved eastward to a city called Susa or Shushan, which is still actually one of the more important cities in Iran today. But Babylon had the distinction of being extremely important in the world at that time, and had actually been sometimes used by Assyrians and others as a capital city, or at least as an important imperial city. So off and on in Old Testament times, on up really into New Testament times, it was a pretty important place. Its importance wore off over time. And by the time, you know, by the 18th, 19th century, when European explorers were going into that part of the world, it was pretty much just a dirt pile. A little bit later, in more modern times, a man who became president of the modern nation of Iraq, which is where Babylon's located, built a palace for himself, one of many palaces for himself, in a city called Hilla, which is about, I think, 35 or so miles south of Baghdad, near the Euphrates River. And his palace actually overlooks that palace, overlooks on one side some of the ruins of ancient Babylon. So it's still a present feature, and has been for a very, very long time. But I want to talk about its beginnings, and then I'm going to pose a question with you. It's a fairly common question, actually, amongst commentators and Bible handbook writers and Bible dictionary writers and so forth. And I really want us to look at that a little more critically than many people might. The first, very first mention of Babylon or Babel occurs in the 10th chapter of Genesis. And I believe it's verse 10. In Genesis 10:10, it says, "This fellow Nimrod began to build his kingdom in Babel, Erech, and some other places." Now, there's some important things there. That was one of three or four mentions of Nimrod's name in the whole Bible. It's the first mention and the first use of the word kingdom, and it's the first appearance of the name Babel. All three of those facts are in that one verse. The first kingdom began to be in Babel. Why would I make any kind of emphasis on the fact that the first kingdom began to be in Babel? Well, as we unfold our time together this evening, I'm going to suggest to you that Babel is the last place where the kings of men will practice any kind of domination of other men. The first place, it was the first, and it will be the last. And I think that's rather an important observation, as you'll see when we get into a little bit of the other theoretical work that's been done on Babel. So this city also had the distinction of being used, as I said, by really a lot of different imperial or imperially oriented kings and socio-political systems. It wasn't just that Babylon was Babylonian. In fact, under Nebuchadnezzar, it really wasn't Babylonian. They're called Babylonian because they lived in Babylon, but those people were actually Chaldeans. But there had been a kingdom of Babylon previously in the time of David and Solomon, and that kingdom was actually run by and inhabited by people who were not the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans showed up later. And the first Babylonians were related to the Sumerians and Akkadians, but not too close. And I know all that stuff is stuff you forgot. since you took it in history, it's all, I'm not going to hold you responsible for it. But there were, along the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys there, in what is now Iraq, there were a number of empires. And Babylon figured in several of those, which is very unusual. Typically, an empire will have a capital city and that's it. We see another instance of that in the case of Rome, when in the time of Constantine, it was decided that there would be built an eastern capital in addition to Rome, and it would be called Constantinople. And that eventually, of course, as you know, became Istanbul, which is not the capital of Turkey, but it's the most important city of Turkey today. So this is like real history stuff. Babylon has been very extensively developed by archaeologists. There have been some efforts to rebuild portions, to put up, reestablish some of the monumental walls and gates, ceremonial and protective gates. They've discovered what they think are the quarters where traders would come, people who had wares that they wanted to trade in Babylon. There was like another city for them set up to accommodate them, but also kind of keep them out of the main parts of the city. It was easier to control them and make sure you got your tax revenue when you had them all in one place. They were practically prisoners, in other words, when they were in Babylon doing the trading thing. Because of its position on the Euphrates River, Babylon pretty much had to become a trading city. There weren't a lot of land routes that went through that part of the world. There were some, but there weren't a lot of them. And much of the things that the Babylonians began to trade in were actually from India and places of that. And they could come around, come up the Persian Gulf and then up the Euphrates River as river traffic. The river was big enough to handle quite a volume, apparently. And then, of course, they in turn would ship out grain products because they were very successful agriculturally there. So in Old Testament times, it was quite a place. Now, the theory goes that in the time of John the Baptist, Babylon had already become fairly unimportant. And that's essentially true. The Greeks didn't use it much when they set up the Seleucid kingdom. And, once Alexander had actually conquered it and set it free from the Persians, it was kind of left to shift for itself. There was some stuff that went on, but not a tremendous amount. And these commentators believe that John would not have written to the Christians about Babylon because Babylon wasn't particularly relevant to Christians. And I don't know when exactly it was born. I haven't had time to run all that down, probably never will. But the theory became eventually that Babylon was a code word that John used. Babylon the Great was a term that John used, but he was really referring to Rome. And the reason for that was Rome was the prominent imperial power in the world of John's time. Now, eventually, in Protestant circles, the theory kind of morphed into Babylon being the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, the distance between Roman Catholicism and the rest of Christianity had grown so great and become so contentious that many Protestant scholars have said, no, it's not really Rome, it's the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the Rome thing works reasonably well simply because Rome is considered to be the city founded on seven hills. And in the description of Babylon in chapter 17, description of Babylon the Great talks about there being seven horns on the beach, which are the same as seven hills upon which the city was built, and seven kings of a particular kind. There aren't any real hills in Babylon, but in point of fact, it could be easily argued that the fellow Nimrod founded seven cities. So I'm going to leave that behind. I'm just going to say this Roman theory developed, but most of the rest of what the text says about Babylon cannot really be made to apply to Rome. One thing the text says that when the angel came to speak to John, he said, come on, I want to show you a woman seated on many waters. And when John paid attention and came with him in the spirit, they actually went into a wilderness. And that doesn't work for Rome very well. Rome is not in a wilderness area. Rome has been continuously fairly heavily populated since the Roman Republic and pre-Republic, really, kingdom began. Rome doesn't sit on many waters either. There's not many waters where Rome is. But I just showed you a picture from a clay tablet of the very complex system of canals that were built in Babylon to accommodate ships and barges that had to do with the flow of goods and services, the flow of goods, not flow of services, in the times of Babylon's prosperity. So I'm very skeptical, actually, of the idea that Babylon the Great refers to Rome. I kind of feel like we can let Babylon the Great refer to Babylon. I'm just, you know, that way. Seems like a simpler answer. Furthermore, Rome is not the dominant power in the world today. So who is it now? Well, you know, that method of trying to understand who Babylon the Great refers to has to move around from time to time. There was a period in the 19th century when you would have had to say it was London. And now you pretty much would have to say it's New York. And that's kind of silly that the city would pick herself up and move with changing political conditions over time. I'm going to go ahead and be straight with you and suggest that I'm for my purposes, and in the writing of these things, I'm going to let Babylon be Babylon. Babylon the Great being a particular reference to Babylon that gets our attention because we're not actually talking about a literal city so much as we're talking about a phenomenon. And as we get into tonight's thing a little further, we'll actually look at aspects of what that phenomenon is. Now, the Bible, in the book of Revelation, not the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there are five major bad guys. Lots of minor bad guys, but five major ones. There's one who's called the Great Red Dragon, who for all practical purposes is introduced in the 12th chapter of Revelation. We already met him before. He was at Eden. The Great Red Dragon, who is Satan. He's one of the bad guys. Then there's another one called the Beast from the Sea, the beast who rises out of the sea. And that guy has seven heads and 10 horns and blasphemous names written on the horns and all that stuff. I'm going to go ahead and say that many people perceive that beast to be the Antichrist. Problem with him actually being the Antichrist is you have to decide that theologically. It's not in the text. In fact, the word Antichristos doesn't even occur in the entire book of Revelation. There's no use of the word Antichristos. It all occurs in 1st and 2nd John. Four or five references in 1st and 2nd John. And one of those references, John says there are all kinds of Antichrists in the world today, and they've gone out from us. They're all among us. Not the Antichrist, but all. It's more of a spiritual phenomenon. Now, I'm willing theologically, and don't have any trouble theologically accepting that this fellow, this beast out of the sea, who begins to establish a kingdom in the earth, could be called the Antichrist. He's the most anti of the Antichrists of all the persons who are afflicted by it. I still have a little reservation about that, but it's not a terrible one. And so I lay that out there. Now I realize that's not standard. I think most people think of this beast out of the sea as being the Antichrist. And it's fine with me. I really actually don't care. May or may not come back to that. Then in the second half of the 13th chapter, as that kingdom is being set up, if you remember the scene at the end of the 12th chapter, Satan is in the earth and he welcomes a beast rising up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns. And then we're introduced to that beast and the things that he does, and it's pretty ghastly stuff. He's not very attractive. Then there is another beast raised up out of the earth, and this fellow apparently is able to get along with humans a little better. And he establishes the worship of the first beast, and he's the one that deals out the number of man, six, or 666, if it must be that way. So there's three of them right there. The great red dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land, who is also called false prophet. So we have Satan, the Antichrist, if you want to call the beast of the sea Antichrist, and the false prophet, who does miraculous things, the beast out of the land. Then we move forward. So we got those three. We move forward to the book, to the 17th chapter of Revelation, and we're introduced to this mystery woman named Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and there's something else, the mother of something else. But anyway, she's a pretty bad lady, if she's a lady. And she rides, or she sits astride, a scarlet beast who has seven heads and ten horns and has blasphemous names all over his body. I'm going to just go ahead and say what I would like to have time to set up. I'm just going to go ahead and say this. The first beast, the beast out of the sea in chapter 13, and the scarlet beast upon whom the woman is seated are the same person. In the first case, there's probably a corporeal manifestation. In the case of 17, it's not so much that as the same personality. Why is he scarlet in 17 and not scarlet in 13? I don't know. But everything else about him is the same. Seven heads, ten horns, a lot of blasphemous names all over it. In 13, they're on the blasphemous names are on his horns. In 17, they're all over it, it says. So we have these five really bad guys, including Babylon the Great. Now, why would we say Babylon the Great is a bad woman? Well, among other things, wherever or however it has occurred that the blood of saints has been spilled, she has a cup in which, a golden cup, in which the blood of the saints has been captured, and she has made herself inebriated on the blood of the saints, those who are faithful to God. She is drunk with the blood, on the blood of saints. Probably Old Testament as well as New Testament saints, but that gets into another theological argument, and I'm taking these guys on really all I want to tonight, so. We'll just leave that for now. So just for the moment, at least, accept the notion that the beast out of the sea, called Antichrist by many people, called the Antichrist by many people, is the same as the scarlet beast upon whom the woman is mounted. So that's one thing we have to get out of the way to understand Babylon the Great. She has an essentially intimate relationship with the scarlet beast, in that we don't find her apart from him. The angel told John, he said, John, I'm going to show you the woman seated on many waters, but she wasn't on many waters, she was on a beast. The beast came out of the sea, many waters. You know, there's a metaphorical shift that I think is okay. Then when John saw her in the desert, but anyway, she was with the beast at that time. There's a theory that the beast and the woman are two manifestations of the same thing. If you do the research on this, you'll encounter it. Another one of those things I'm a little about that theory, but it leaves some holes in our understanding, I do believe. But the woman is described in great detail. She's wearing purple and scarlet cloth, holding a golden cup reminiscent, for example, of Belshazzar having a golden cup from the temple in Babylon. Babylon golden cup relationship. And she's adorned with all kinds of sumptuous things. She's apparently herself not necessarily particularly attractive, but she's very sumptuously dressed. It's very, I think in three instances, it specifically mentions that she's adorned in purple and scarlet. Now, why does that matter? Well, in ancient times, dyes were not typically manufactured. They were extracted from things in nature. And the two really expensive ones were purple and scarlet. In fact, purple and scarlet, the methods for producing those and then the marketing of them was very, very, very closely held. The purple coming from a marine snail called in the Murex genus, and the scarlet coming from like a little, almost like a mealybug that lives in a certain type of tree, I forget what, which kind of tree, that secretes this reddish stuff, dries out, and then it's collected and becomes a scarlet dye. And furthermore, not only does she wear purple and scarlet and have on pearls and expensive jewelry and so forth, she also trades in these things. She is ostentatious. This Babylon the Great is ostentatious. Now, she is accused of sexual immorality in ESV, in King James, fornication with the kings of the earth. This is an important piece of information. The kings of the earth is a term that would seem to apply to all of the governments in the world. All of the governments in the world. Now, I know that in the United States, we live in a democracy. And in England, they live in a constitutional democracy. And they have a prime minister and we have a president. And in the Soviet system, they had a first secretary. And in the Chinese communist system, I think the guy's called the president now. It used to be something else. And there's a variety of different names scattered all over the world, but this guy, usually somebody in charge. Usually in every system that can hold together more than a few days, there's a number one person. We might not want to believe that that person is a king, but there's a number one person in all of them. And I think the term kingdom stands for all of the governmental systems in the world. So this being, this entity called Babylon the Great, it says, has committed adultery with the kings of the earth. And I think it means all of them. The language here has just got to be metaphorical. There's not any other way to handle this. It has to be metaphorical language. What does it mean that this entity has committed adultery with the kings of the earth? It means that there is an illicit, highly compromised relationship between whatever, whoever Babylon the Great is and the heads of government. Government itself is illicitly related to this phenomenon. Goes on to say one of the other main charge against her, besides having been guilty of fornication with the kings of the earth, is that the dwellers in the earth have become drunk with the wine of her fornication. All of the dwellers of the earth, that being the people, ordinary everybody that isn't a king, are the dwellers of the earth, or at least part of the king and his system. All of the rest of us are the dwellers of the earth. And the dwellers of the earth are not accused, or she's not accused of having sexually immoral relationships with the dwellers of the earth, only with the kings. But something about the illicit relationship between Babylon the Great and the kings collects in her golden cup and makes the nations of the earth, the peoples, all of the peoples of the earth, drunk. for some reason, the peoples of the earth, are enamored with the result of the fornications between their leaders, their national leaders, and this phenomenon, Babylon the Great. These are the charges that are brought against her. And then the angel says to John, I'm going to show you what this means. Now, before we get into that, I want to back up just a little bit and tell you that the book of Revelation is unusual in the following way. There are three kinds of things that occur in Revelation that really just you wouldn't expect to see them anywhere in Scripture. These three things come in pairs, and in Revelation 1, beginning in verse 3, basically it says, blessed is the one who reads this book aloud. It's not a passage you find in another book in Scripture. And in Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book, if you hold to them, if you don't hold to them, well, if you add to them, God will actually throw some plagues at you. So leave them alone. They're sacred. There are two other warnings. Calling for endurance. In 13:10 says, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. In 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. So there's two calls specifying the authenticity of the book. Pay attention, this is a real book and it matters. Two calls for endurance on the part of the saints, and then two more in Revelation 13:18, says this calls for wisdom, and 17:9 says this calls for a mind with wisdom. When the angel begins to show John the meaning of what he saw at the beginning of chapter 17, the angel says to John, not just everybody's going to get it, dude. It calls for wisdom. Calls for a mind with wisdom. It's complex. The only place in Scripture where these kinds of attention-getting devices are used. And there are three pairs of them here in the book of Revelation. So if we have wisdom, we can understand what the angel was about to show John. By the way, says in Scripture, if any man lacks wisdom, do what? Let him ask of the Lord, who gives generously. So it's not really a difficult prescription. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. And this particular description of things is going to require wisdom of you. Okay. Now let's back up to the idea of kingdoms. I told you a few minutes ago in introducing the history of Babylon that it's the first city in Scripture that's listed in the context of a kingdom, and it's the first kingdom in Scripture that's discussed. In Revelation 11, I believe, 11:10, it's probably not 11:10, maybe somewhere else. Anyway, it's in the middle of the book. See if I can find it right quick. There's a passage that says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Y'all remember that one? At the sounding of the last of the seven trumpets, there is this custodial shift. I talked about that last time. This custodial shift away from the kingdoms of men to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been in the background all along. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, in the gospels, when the teaching of Jesus is mentioned, when the gospel that Jesus taught is mentioned, it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is not the gospel of salvation. Why? Because salvation is a birth certificate. For a citizen in the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't come teaching birth certificates. They were a necessary component. But he taught godliness not just citizenship, but actually godliness. And when he was answering Pilate, he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'm going to paraphrase the rest of this. He said, "If it was, angels would be down here kicking your tail. My kingdom's not of this world." At that time, that was true. But we see this complete change in Revelation chapter 11 at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in which now the kingdom of God is the prevalent form in the world. I want to mess with your mind just a little bit here and suggest to you that from that point in Scripture until about the middle of the 19th chapter, when the celebration of Babylon, the fall of Babylon the Great is ended and the announcement of the coming wedding feast of the Lamb occurs, is parenthetical. Everything from the sounding of the seventh trumpet to the introduction of, or the going out of the invitations for the wedding feast of the Lamb, is the transitional material from the reality of the kingdoms of men to the reality of the kingdom of God. And this was true for all peoples. In 1 Samuel 8, the Israelites came to Samuel and they said, "Your boys are a mess. Give us a king like all the other nations. Give us a king like all the other nations." Until that point in time, Israel was not a kingdom as were the other nations. But from that point in time, God complied. You remember the story? He said, "Warn them, this is going to be a real pain, but we're going to do it." Y'all notice that I paraphrase these things, right? It's going to be rough on them, but I'm going to give them what they've asked for. They're going to get a king. In fact, the second king was a king after God's own heart. But it wasn't God that designed the kingdom of men. It was men who wanted a kingdom of men. And in kingdoms of men, men dominate other men. They must. They have to. You cannot maintain human royal power in the absence of some things that are dominating. Some things that take free will away from people. And the one thing God won't do, as far as human beings are concerned, is he will not take from you your free will. The right of self-determination is a fundamental right that God grants to every human being when they're born. And he won't renege on that, on the a distribution of that right. You think, well, of course not. I mean, that makes perfectly good sense. You'd be amazed at how many times I hear from somebody that they wish that God would take somebody else's right of self-determination away from them. But he won't. I mean, if he would take our right of self-determination away from us, John 3:16 could have said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son," and everybody gets in on it because they don't have a choice. But in fact, if you read on down through verse 18, you find out it's about the choice that people make. The ones who do not choose to believe in the only begotten son of God are condemned already, it says. So God doesn't make people get saved. He doesn't make us do anything. Sometimes he nudges us a little harder than other times, but he doesn't force anything on us. But the kingdoms of men, what God told Samuel to tell the people was, the king will do what the king wants to do at your expense. That's domination. Even in its mildest, gentlest, sweetest form, it is still domination. Even with the most benevolent king, a king like King David, he could still see to it that another man was killed so David could have his wife. And that's domination. It's an example of domination. The kingdoms of men will always have in them domination. From the time of Nimrod to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, the prevalent form of governance in the world has been the kingdoms of men. And so the kingdoms have been overseen by, ruled by kings, and everybody else has been subject to the rules of the kings all through all that period. However, the rules are promulgated. Whether there is a body of elected representatives who actually make the laws that the king enforces, or whether the king just wakes up one day in a bad mood and says, kill all the Hebrew babies. It's the same thing. Men are dominating. And sooner or later, all forms of human government will result in domination. Let me say this to you. We're also instructed, lest anybody make a mistake here, we are also instructed to always pray for the government. Why? So that in its dominating of our lives, we can still live at peace. But when the coming of the kingdom of God, the Lord, and of his Christ, is the end of the domination of men over men, which was never intended. The commission that God gave you, gave us when he created us, was to take care of the world, to look after the animals, to be fruitful and to multiply, and to have dominion in the earth, which means the earth and all of its hosts would be subject to our benevolent rule. That remained in effect with one modification. When Noah came out of the ark, God said, the animals will now be afraid of you, but the rest of it is the same. You still have dominion. You still need to be fruitful. You still need to fill up the earth with your presence, but the animals will live in fear of you now. And that wasn't in the Genesis charge. It is in the Noahic charge. From in the garden, when it was time to name the animals, God sent them to Adam, and they showed up. Fuzzy little creature with a round button tail showed up. And Adam said, oh, that's a rabbit. God said, okay, that's a rabbit. That rabbit wasn't afraid. There was no fear. And when it was time to get into the ark for the salvation of that part of the world the Lord would save, he sent the animals to the ark. But when they came out, the world had changed, and God said, now they will fear you. Very few exceptions. Most every category fears man. To some degree. Now, some of them don't fear us a whole lot, like they might maul us or trample us to death or something like that. But even that is not a reaction to us based on love. They'll avoid us when they can. Most animals. There are some that are domesticable, but mostly not. They're just not. And the reason is that this enmity has been established. Or this fear of man has been established because it was an accommodation that God made to the wickedness that men were exhibiting in the dominion of the animals in the earth. But now in Revelation 11, the dominion of man comes under again the actual dominion of God in the form of the kingdom of God in the world. I labored this because it's important for us to understand that the material leading right up into the time of the introduction of the harlot Babylon the Great is characterized by Satan first trying to fill up the hole. If the kingdoms of men were gone, the next thing you find for two chapters is Satan and his guys trying to set up a kingdom under the beast, who was apparently very important to Satan. That kingdom kind of worked, but it failed ultimately. And simultaneously, I believe, that's why I say this is kind of parenthetical, simultaneously is the picture of Babylon the Great. Let me put it to you kind of this way. You might watch a movie where you see an automobile that's going to run into a wall and explode. Y'all ever seen that kind of thing? And so here goes the car, it runs into the wall, there's this big explosion. And as soon as that happens, then there's a camera over to the left, shows the same thing, but from a different point of view. And one over to the right shows the same thing from a different point of view. Seems like the explosion will never end. It keeps happening and happening and happening from different points of view. And I want you to work with me just a little bit here. I think what's happening in the revelation of Babylon the Great is essentially contemporaneous with what's happening back in the kingdom of the beast. In chapter 13, different outcomes showing us ultimately the end of all these things. But this entity known as Babylon the Great is in league with the scarlet beast. She has committed adultery with, or fornication with, the kings of the earth, and she has intoxicated the peoples of the earth with the wine of her fornications. There's a whole bunch of political implications in that. I can't escape them because it's about Babylon the Great and the kings of the earth. It's hard. You can't really work around and say this is about Zeus or something like that. It's apparently about government in the world. And so certain kinds of political phenomena immediately come to mind, like populism. When one side in American politics doesn't like the kind of people that voted for the other side, they say the president's a populist. When it's the other side, they say the president's a populist, like it's a bad thing. But all populism means is you find some people that agree with you well enough to keep you in power. That's all it actually means. You find out what they want as a means of seducing them to keep you in power. Please, once again, it must be made clear, I am not talking about anything having to do with a philosophy of doing away with government. When men began to do back in the 70s and the 80s, they came up with this weird dominion theology thing. That's not what this is about. I hope the governments are successful and benevolent as long as they're in place. All of them. I wish they were all fully successful in taking care of the people and they were benevolent. But it is the shaking away from the kings of any success that's most of what the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets is about. So while I might wish for the success, and continued benevolence of government. By the 11th chapter, by the middle of the 11th chapter of Revelation, it's apparent that that time has ended. But until it comes to an end, we are to pray for the government that it might be successful, benevolent, and we can live in peace. Please keep that in mind. By no means am I advocating any, zero, none, not any, not no how, any kind of interference on behalf of the body of Christ with the governments of men. We shouldn't do that. I'll go further and say we shouldn't be involved in political things. They're a distraction, number one. Number two, they involve winners and losers. Number three, they always involve significant compromises. And the kingdom of God is not a compromise solution. It's an absolute solution. We, however, are not given the responsibility of bringing the kingdom of God into being. We're responsible for allowing the kingdom of God to spring up within us and eventually to be revealed simultaneously with the sons of God. Please understand that. So what is one of the interesting things about looking at Babylon the Great is that the beast who bears her, if you will. Well, let me stop. Let me not go there quite yet. The beast, the scarlet beast, has seven heads and 10 horns. And the seven heads are introduced to us in one way. And they are seven kings, seven very particular kings. And there are all kinds of interpretations as to which kings they are. Most of the Rome hypothesis people tried to figure out exactly which emperors are being referred to. Whatever. Some others talk about kinds of kingdoms, and they say, well, One of them was probably Assyria, and one of them was probably Persia, and one of them was probably Babylon, and you know, that kind of thing. Whatever they were, seven of them, who are the seven heads, are, in my opinion, seven manifestations of that ultimate Antichrist type of figure, either historical by the time of John or historical by the time of the coming into being of this full revelation. And it's going to take a lot more work than I feel like I can put into it to actually come up with a definitive answer. And that's one of the reasons nobody has one. It's really much too difficult of a project. Too many different opinions about that. Then there are 10 other kings they're not really kings. These 10 horns are not kings yet. Now the horn represents power, so they're 10 powerful things, but they're not yet kings. They're allied with the beast upon whose head they upon who they are. I don't know. One of his heads, let's say, has these 10 horns. I don't know which one that might be. I don't know how they're distributed. This is a grotesque figure. They have kingly aspirations, but they're not yet kings. That's what it says. Now, I've introduced you to at least three different kinds of kings right here. There are the kings of the earth, with whom she has committed adultery. There are the seven kings, who are the seven heads of the scarlet beast, and there are the 10 kings who are the 10 horns of the scarlet beast, T-E-N, not T-I-N, horns of the scarlet beast. Each of those categories is separate from the others. So the use of the word king comes in several different formats. In fact, in two places in Revelation, it uses the term King of Kings to refer to the Lord. So, but anyway, we have these three kinds of kings. Those that have been infatuated and lovers of Babylon the Great. Those who are probably seven manifestations of this ultimate exemplar of the Antichrist spirit. And 10 who are not yet royal. And their power has not yet been realized in a royal sense. But suddenly and quickly, they will become masters of some aspect in the earth. And in that context, they themselves will turn on Babylon the Great and begin to devour her. And her remains will be lit on fire. There's no love between these bad people. No love lost. Now, she is probably the last vestige of the way human beings work things out. And these 10 powers that seek to be kings may be humans, but they're so closely aligned with the beast that they will fulfill his will by devouring her, in a sense, devouring the last vestige of human power for the sake of his own kingdom, as we saw set up in Revelation 13. So that's really what 17 is about. Revelation 17 is about that. She is this, whatever this is. And the reason she's called that is because we can understand her sort of by knowing the history of Babylon. And she has these charges brought against her. One, she's committed adultery with the kings of the earth. Two, she's made the peoples, the dwellers of the earth, drunk with the wine of her adulteries. And the beast upon which she rides, the 10 horns, or at a certain point, become 10 powers in the world, and they devour her to end her. We move to chapter 18, and we see a very different change. There's a scene basically emanating from heaven, which gives God the glory about this whole thing. And then a voice that says, come out of her, my people. My people are human beings. They're dwellers in the earth who have some designation on or in them of being the people of God. Even after The seven seals are opened and all of those things happen in the earth. Even after the seven trumpets are blown and all of those things happen in the earth, even after the beast has come and the false prophet has worked false miracles and tried to make people take the number 666, even after all of those things, even after the revelation of this woman, God still has to say, come out of her, my people, lest you suffer in her torments and destruction. God still has to say that. And it is the last chance for any human being. And it will only, that invitation will only be given to God's people who are found in her, Babylon the Great. Then it goes on in 18 and says, the kings lament her passing. Why? Because they're accustomed to what she has done for them. Whatever the seduction was a good thing for them in their estimation. And it's now gone and they're going to miss it. But note that they stand afar off mourning her. They don't get near to where her destruction is. They stand off a ways. They observe it. They see the smoke of it and so forth. And they say, oh man, alas, alas, Babylon, Babylon the Great. We can no longer have the benefits we had in her. And then the merchants of Babylon, who were the ones who acquired for her all of these evidences of opulence, the pearls and the jewels and the gold cup and all these kinds of things, the purple and scarlet garments, those guys lament because their business is gone. If she's dead, the customer's gone, y'all. If you got a business and you ain't got a customer, you only got one customer, it's gone. It's over for you. And then the ones who brought all these wares and took the produce from Babylon to other Babylon the Great, or from Babylon, yeah, to other nations, to other parts of the world, to trade, to bring back the purple and scarlet and pearls and all these other kinds of things. This stuff is the complexity of this is one of the reasons I say the Rome hypothesis just can't be right. It just doesn't work. Now, Rome had the same phenomenon of trading and living in opulence, but the actual natural pictures here are far more suitable to what Babylon was. So these three categories, the kings of the earth now no longer have a consort, the merchants of Babylon no longer have a customer for their wares, and the seamen, the traders, the ones who engaged in international trade, all of them stand afar off, see the smoke of her burning, and they lament her passing. And that's the end of Babylon the Great. She's there. She appears in the story long enough to give us this picture of the end of the human thing, the purely human phenomenon, the human involvement in the systems of the world, the domination of the world, all of those kinds of things. And then all of these fellows that are left when that's over with, these kings and merchants and so forth and so on, are gathered up by the beast, the beast and the false prophet, and brought into a war with Jesus. And they are ended as a result of that. All of the merchants, all of the kings, and all of the dwellers of the earth are under a condition of condemnation. And those who are gathered around the system are brought together and definitively dispensed with. After that's over, we got no beast, we got no Babylon, we got no false prophet, and we don't have the kings of the earth that were in consort because they don't matter anymore anyway, and we don't have the 10 kings who were the ones who had a short period of reign in the earth, whatever that meant. All of those things pass in a real short period of time. Note in 18, in all three cases, it says in the text how quickly, in a day, in an hour, destruction has come upon her. This will happen so suddenly from an historical perspective. then that's over. And then we move on into the things that have to do with establishing, well, finishing up with Satan and then establishing the kingdom of God by the separation in the second, the judgment associated with the second resurrection. This is a marvelous story, a very complex picture sitting here, really kind of showing us how God will ultimately dispose of the notions of men about governing themselves. I want to mention just a couple of things and then cut this off. One of the things that can be noted historically is that the religious powers that be often are closely aligned with government. We saw, for example, that when Joseph took over the government of Egypt, he didn't seize it, but he took it over. Pharaoh just said, "Everything but the throne is yours, dude, fix it." When he did that, eventually he took the whole people of Egypt into the slavery of taxation, except for the class of the priests. When Moses showed up, Moses was dealing with the religious system in Egypt, the earliest part, the religious system in Egypt that he was dinking with. Who is this God Jehovah that I should pay attention to him? We got our own gods. And so the magicians and sorcerers who worked for the Egyptian gods took on Moses and Aaron. In Europe, in the up to fairly modern times, once the Christians had made a deal with Constantine in the 4th century, and then later had it ratified toward the end of the 4th century by, I forget the other guy's name, in the Edict of Toleration, they became the dominant religious force in the Roman Empire, to the point that Constantine even said in the original edict, their job is to pray for the emperor. We're going to give them all the stuff that we ever took away from any Christian anywhere. We're going to basically turn over to them the properties of the pagan Roman temples and so forth and so on. Mostly they're going to get the pagan Roman priests as Christian priests. All that stuff's going to happen, and they're going to pray for the emperor. They're going to keep peace in the empire. That's their job. Over time, that developed into the state churches. And for the most part, a big part of the struggle in the middle centuries was over whether the state church would be Catholic, Roman Catholic, or it would be something else, like Lutheran, for example. In the East, in the Slavic countries, the war, really there were wars fought over whether it would be the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church that dominated, that was the dominant form of religion. So these variations of a close relationship between the king and the priest, the king and the religious caste, all through history have been a feature of what mankind has done. I'm not an expert in this area, let me start by saying that, but I believe looking at this over the long haul, I've become convinced that one of the aspects of this is that in times of trouble, in times of discomfort, in times when there are like massive changes in governmental structure, the religious system becomes a tool of the government to keep the people calm. Hearing me? In recent times, we've come to understand that all through the Soviet period, for example, in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church's job was keep the people calm while they endure Sovietism. And for that, the Russian Orthodox Church can continue to operate, and the government will help them root out and get rid of competitive religious systems. This, in a sense, might well be viewed as an example of the fornication between the kings and Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great engages in fornication with governments and in turn intoxicates the people with the agreements that they've made, that Babylon has made with the governments. The people are intoxicated in the sense that they are not too restive, not looking for a change in government too assiduously. Now that can fail, it can fall apart. And the French Revolution is an example of, wow, man, it just didn't work anymore. Probably because the crown was really, really too disrespectful of the people. So Babylon the Great to me represents a system that enables the domination of men. And whether wittingly or not, she was more or less simultaneous with the one that I do with some reluctance call the Antichrist. Some people with relish call him the Antichrist, the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. This is to the benefit of the beast, that Babylon the Great mollify the people to be peaceful with the government that's dominated by the enemies of God. And I think that's what Babylon the Great is about in the Revelation. You weren't looking for that answer probably, but that's the one I've come up with after quite a bit of time spent studying this. We're looking for something a little more jazzy than that. I think that's it. So I'm gonna stop now. I'm going to stop talking about Babylon the Great. You thought I was going to have more to say than I did. I don't.